Obviously, the reason that we have met this morning as God's assembly is to join our voices and to remember that we actually do serve a God who is in control of all the things we see on earth. So he is in control of every good and every foolish head of state. He is in control of every good and bad law. He is in control of our days, our minutes, and that is for our good. So regardless of what we see, when we live by faith, we are lifted up with reason to praise him and then hope in him. And as we begin that time of assembled worship, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call comes from a section in Isaiah this morning, which in particular is calling out for repentance from the transgressors, which is not because I was thinking you all are the transgressors that need to repent, but that this is the sort of call that God makes out to people, to mankind, and a reason to then worship him. So our call from Isaiah chapter 46. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. And that is the commitment of our God to his good will. Let's begin our time and pray to him. Our Lord and God, there is none that can be likened to you. You have no equal. You are righteousness, you are salvation, you are glory. By your word, the heavens and earth were created. By your decree, kings and kingdoms come and go. You declare and determine the end from the beginning. It is your purpose that plows on through history, your providence that defines authority and brings to account all authorities. We have assembled as your people, remembering that you are the faithful creator, the God who judges justly, and we are in your hands. So we lift up our worship to you in Jesus' name, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And amen. This exhortation to confession is going to be the last one based on the beginning of Ephesians 5, which I've been working at for the last few weeks. And one final reminder that thanksgiving is not just a sign of health. Thanksgiving is a medicine that works healing. It's not just that healthy people are thankful. Thankfulness works towards making someone healthy. Thanksgiving is not the completion of holiness, like splashing into the pool at the end of the water slide. The arms of thanksgiving swim against the stream of discontent. The arms of thanksgiving swim against the stream of lusts and discontent and idolatry. Thanksgiving is not just the end. Thanksgiving is a tool. Thanksgiving is an effort that works towards an end. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that there are certain things that must not even be named among saints, certain things that are out of place. In Ephesians 5:4, he says, instead of those things, let there be thanksgiving. And if the sexually immoral and impure and covetous are the sons of disobedience and have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, then it is sons of obedience who also ought to be known as sons of gratitude. They are thankful on their way to the inheritance. They're not just thankful once they have received it. They are known by their thankfulness as those who pursue that promised inheritance. At our Life to Life Leaders Retreat a couple weeks ago, Ian Lugg was talking about how he wanted to be known as the gratitude guy. And that stood out to me. It wasn't in the context of trying to do the opposite of what Ephesians 5 Ephesians 5 is talking about. He wasn't talking about it in necessarily a strategy to not be sinning. He was just saying he wanted that for his own life and for his family, for the aroma around his household, so that he could show his kids not just what to say, but how to say it. And in particular, to start from that position of thanksgiving. And what a great epitaph, if that could be put on our graves, the gratitude guy. So again, I valued that. Thankfulness does not mean that every desire we have is eliminated. It does mean that our desires don't panic and get out in front of their skis. Our desires don't point themselves off the trail into the woods that God has said is off limits. Thankfulness steers our desires. And so Christians fight filth, again, the sexually immoral and the impure and the covetous. Fight filth with thanks. Start with thanks. Fight with thanks. Thank God even that you're in the fight. God could have let you go. God could have abandoned you over to the slavery of your lusts. Thank God that you know that you need to fight. Thank God for good desires and for the opportunity to obey him while you wait for him to provide. And even later in Ephesians 5, those who are filled with the Spirit are those who are giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is how Spirit-filled people are able to see the world, in thankfulness to God. So, last exhortation for a while on looking to see how your thankfulness meter is. Would anyone dare accuse you of being too thankful for too many things? They have to lie about you to say he shouldn't even be thankful for all that. Or is gratitude guy something that needs more pursuit? Gratitude gal, I guess, if we were going to be equal opportunity exhorters. Are you thankful? If not, what's clogging that up? What is in front of you that needs to be removed? What desire needs to be rooted out? Confess that to the Lord. Be reminded of the forgiveness and the cleansing that we have in his Son. If there are other things, if you have mastered thankfulness, great. Move on to confess some other sin. And we'll do that together corporately. As usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so. Then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, it is your will that we give thanks in all circumstances, and it's not just because it's appropriate to recognize your good gifts. It's also appropriate because it's effective to fight the good fight against sin. Please forgive us for walking as the unwise, for wasting our time, for being filled with the lusts to consume and satisfy our flesh like the world. Please forgive us for not being filled with your Spirit and for not investing in hearts full of thanks to you. Lord, the world around us is full of fools who do everything in their own name and for their own glory. They do not realize that apart from fearing you, you have simply given them the business of gathering and collecting, but never to be satisfied, to never be finished, to never actually get to keep what they've grasped for. Please free them from slavery to wind chasing and ingratitude. Turn them from those lusts. Point them in faith to your Son. Thank you for changing our hearts and giving us life in your Son, the promise of inheritance with him and from him. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand, and our reminder of our position by God's grace begins with a thankfulness and recognizing that we have been delivered to a new way of looking at things, to a new standard for our lives in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Beloved, you are slaves, but you are not slaves to your flesh, slaves to the world. You are slaves of the Lord, who is life and who is freedom, and he has brought us into righteousness that we did not deserve. We brought unrighteousness to the table. He's forgiven us, and he is continuing to set us free more and more, even in our practice, to live as obedient to him. And that's a reason for us to praise him, worship him. So let's do that even as we sing some more.
The reading this morning is from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. I'll be reading from the ESV. So Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to him who honor is owed.
Father, we are wanting to honor you, even pray as your son taught us, that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And we keep thinking about how you transform us by renewing our minds in order that we can test and discern what is good and acceptable and perfect. And we do want to obey you. We want to redeem the time in these evil days while we wait. We want to confess the lordship of Christ always and everywhere, including the public square. Please help us, teach us again by your word and spirit. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God and government is a huge, dare I say, huge. It is a huge and tangled subject. And Romans 13, 1 through 7 is actually a really small paragraph comparatively. It is relatively small compared to how many things there are related to this discussion. These verses include some foundational principles, and for Christian citizens in the current and COVIDian, again, climate, it has pushed its way into the spotlight. We desire, God's people, we desire to understand Romans 13 and to apply it, and we are desiring to understand it and apply it almost 2,000 years after Paul wrote it, which means that not everything is the same in Paul's day as it is in our day. And so that actually requires some thoughtfulness on our part to, again, understand what he said and how that affects and applies us in our current government, in our current situation of authorities. What's also relevant is that much of, or at least much of, the remnants of our ideas about government in Western civilization have been built by Romans 13. It's not just that we are trying to bridge the gap 2,000 years back to what he said, what applies. It's that many Christians have been trying to apply Romans 13 in their creation and establishment of government since then, which requires not just our thoughtfulness, but our thankfulness. The fact that we know what we have complaints about today is because of Christians trying to put into practice Romans 13. Our complaints are actually based off of Revelation. Our understanding of government has been brought about by what God has said, not by some other source of revelation. Rights. Some of our rights as being God-given things rather than state-given things. Some of the checks and balances among men in positions of authority. Some of our legislation, laws, that are intended to promote maximum liberty. Again, whether we feel like that is currently among us or not. That idea did not come from serving any idol. Idols don't come up with freedom laws. Bacchus was about freedom, but not about laws. It wasn't legislation that brought men to greater freedom. It's certainly not atheism. It is not denying God, denying that there is a higher transcendent standard. It's not atheism that brought us this sort of understanding of government principles. It's not humanism. It's not secularism. Secularism is just another name for a kind of humanism, but getting the word human out of there. It is God and His Word and His revelation that we've gotten our ideas from, in many cases. And that requires our thankfulness. Part of what I realized, having been a graduate of public school, was not so much that everything we studied, especially right now in civics or government or history lessons, classes, it wasn't so much that they were trying to get us to deny God, it's that they acted as if we got all these things without Him. And that is a lie of omission. You cannot actually explain how we got to where we're at apart from Jesus' coming and then even instructions in a small paragraph like this in Romans 13. Whether you are blue pill, red pill, black pill, white pill, Dr. Seuss pilling, whatever color pill you think you are taking these days, you need God over the system. And actually, it really shouldn't lead to black pilling if you, black pilling as in, this is just the end. We're all going to die. You know, we are living as citizens like our current president is mentally capable, which is not seeming like a good life. So Christians in particular who understand that God is, God exists, and God rules need to understand God over the system of it all. If all that we have, as Solomon talked about it, is life under the sun, if there is no God over the state, there's nothing beyond what we see, then inevitably the state or those who represent it begin to play God, begin to act as if they're God. Or even citizens start submitting and seeing some of those rulers, those authorities, as gods in their life. So doctors become gods of how to not contract respiratory viruses. We must listen to their words from on high. Well, thankfully, even if the doctors have made those viruses, they're still not in control of them. And likewise, those who make rules about how we can behave and how far apart we can stand from each other, they're not ultimately any sorts of gods. They are not gods. We have a God, the God. We know Him, and He's actually given us some instructions for sake of dealing with those authorities. The eternal God has actually revealed that earthly temporal government is good. Though obviously not every governor governs in a godly or good way. God says authorities, hierarchy, structures, powers, force, and taxes are good. He doesn't say that the IRS knows what is good. He just says that they're in principle taxes. Citizens providing for the government for some purposes are good. God actually says individualism, anarchy, rebellion, and revolution. These are bad. God is sovereign over all. He sets up kings and kingdoms and nations and boundaries, and then he tears them down. You can see passages such as Psalm 75:7 or Daniel 2:21. And God will take account from every governing authority in his time, and he will take account from every citizen who responded to those governing authorities in their time. Nobody's getting out of this accountability to God. No authority, no citizen responding to those authorities is getting out of accounting to God. I have read men who've argued that there would be no need for government at all apart from the fall. The person that comes to mind at the top of my mind for that who made that argument is Abraham Kuyper. I like a lot of things from Abraham Kuyper, and it has stood out to me a couple times reading him describe that. If man hadn't sinned, there'd be no need for government. And it's actually speculation either way, because what happened was that men did sin. Adam sinned. Here we are. But had mankind not sinned, I'm not actually totally convinced that some kind of political organization would not have happened over the course of generations. There wouldn't have been need for laws that led to punishments, because there wouldn't have been sin against each other, sin between citizens or stealing property, those kinds of things. But I don't know why there couldn't have been leaders and followers among fathers and households as they were filling the earth. So the Genesis 1:28, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, take dominion. If men had not sinned, speculation, but if men had not sinned and had continued to have kids and grandkids and so on and so forth and moved to other parts to fill the earth, isn't it as reasonable to think that a group who had decided they liked living beside the beach came up with some different principles for organizing themselves than the group that decided that they liked living in the mountains? And they could have had some sort of political, governing, leading, following situation, and not been in competition between the beach people and the skiing people. So you had the surfers and the skiers as peoples, and they could have gotten along just fine, but why wouldn't they, in terms of trying to coordinate in their relationships and responsibilities, to coordinate filling the earth and taking dominion and subduing it? Just as there was structure within the marriage relationship, there's really no reason to think that there couldn't have been, without sin even, some sort of structure among people as they lived and worked together. I say that to emphasize that authority is good. And I sympathize in many even counseling situations with somebody who has had no good authority in their lives ever anywhere. No, not in their family. They haven't seen it in a church. They haven't seen it in a group they've been a part of. They have struggled even seeing it in any kind of civic or political arena. I sympathize with people who are gun shy immediately suspicious, if not cynical, about any kind of authority because they have been burned by authority. And the abuse of authority is rampant. The abuse of authority is in many cases worse than the failure to appreciate a good authority. Those with power are held to a higher standard. They've been given much. They are accountable for much. And so bad authorities are going to have a lot to answer to for God. But that does not change that it is the abuse of the authority. It's authority badly handled that is bad, not authority that is bad. And that is a category that we are actually required to maintain as distinct in our minds. Authority is good. Ultimately, because God is the ultimate authority and God is good. So we can at least look to God, to Christ as Lord, to our Heavenly Father, for what a good picture of good authority looks like. Authority is good. Abuse of authority, obviously not. Whether the abuse of that authority comes from just personal selfishness, or it comes by an arrogance on top of the selfishness, or it comes from ignorance. They got voted into something beyond their pay grade. They mismanaged because they don't know how to do it. There are a variety of ways and motivations to have that authority be bad. Solomon observed in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 9, that when men have power over men, it oftentimes leads to hurt. And that's a grievous and heavy evil, for sure. But good authorities, this is just one example. When God blesses people, a nation, with good authorities, he's giving them a great blessing. It is the kind of blessing that probably the United States, in many ways, our current location, took for granted. And now we're reaping consequences of not being thankful for much of what we had. But this passage in 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 and 4, speaks of, again, an example of God showing, God declaring that good authority is a blessing to a people. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light. And that's, to be clear, that's a good thing you'd want. You want the sun coming up, providing light. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. We can mix the metaphors of the sunshine and the rain. Both are actually bringing life and light and good to people. So, righteous rulers are a blessing to a nation. In Proverbs 29:2, it explicitly says that the people groan under wicked rulers. And that wasn't just in the theocratic nation of Israel. That's applicable all the places where there are wicked people in power. The righteous groan underneath that. Part of how, though, we know wicked rulers from good rulers is not just because we don't like what wicked rulers do or because we experience some sort of pain when the wicked are ruling, but because our consciences tell us better. We know there is a better pattern, and that is because, in many ways, God has revealed to us in his word and then even in our consciences that something better is possible. 2 Samuel 23. We long for that kind of just ruler. Just be just. And the rest of the time, leave us alone. That would be like a great morning. Just leave us alone. And when there's a problem, do what is right. As I said, there has been some renewed interest, it seems like, in Romans 13 since 2020. I did not pray for it to be this relevant again by the time we got here. But here we are. These verses in Romans 13 are like a step stool for living sacrifices to get up on that altar, to get up on the public square altar. And while there have been so many sermons, podcasts, new books, Twitter threads, memes, man, I'm so thankful that the Lord has given us memes to get through these last few years together. What a kindness of Him. I'm not even being sarcastic. I like really am thankful for these helps and encouragements and opportunities to laugh amidst craziness sometimes. So there have been many resources, and this is going to take us a few sermons to get through Romans 13. A good look at this paragraph will show that shut up and submit no matter what is not what Paul wrote. So shut up and submit, period, end of discussion, is not actually what Paul describes. It's not what he is requiring for the mid-first century Romans or for us 2 millennia later. One of the reasons that we can know that shut up and submit no matter what is not what Paul was teaching is because Paul disobeyed and was beaten by the government multiple times. So the one who wrote these instructions either was a hypocrite and we don't need to listen to him and do whatever we want, or he was not a hypocrite and recognized that there were times and limits, especially to what the civic authorities were able to command. That said, the Apostle Paul also avoided death thanks to the Roman government, because the Jews were trying to kill him. So he depended on his Roman citizenship, and actually, he really benefited from the government dime to get him to Rome. He had an all-expenses-paid trip, thanks to the Roman government, that then he used. So he was beaten and imprisoned. He also called on the authorities, the same kinds of ones, to give him protection at other times. But Paul does help us to see that our default attitude should be a desire for law and order. We should want law, justice, order, and good authorities over us, leading us. And then to see our opportunity to serve God as we're submitting to those who govern us. So, worthwhile enough, I think, to take 2 or 3 Sundays to consider this scripture, which is unique among Paul's epistles. He doesn't really repeat this same level of instruction in most of his other letters, even the ones he was writing from prison. So this is a unique passage. Today, we're just going to get through verses 1 and 2, trying to start digging out the foundation for what we as Christians think about God and government. In verse 1, we see the origin and the scope of government. This is an exhaustive. This is a twofold fullness, which you'll see. Look at verse 1. Let every person. That's exhaustive. That's complete. Let every person be subject for the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We are talking about every person and every authority, even though it's stated in the negative, no authority except. So you introductory logic students should be able to put it into 2 different universals. There's a universal affirmative and a universal negative. All persons are required to submit to authorities' persons. All of them are required. Every person, all persons, are the kinds of persons that are required to submit to authority persons. That's a universal affirmative. Likewise, no authority person is a non-God-appointed person. That's a universal negative. So put that on your square of opposition. Got an A statement and an E statement on your square of opposition. They are universals. Every person. There is no special case. There is no one above the law. There is no ability to say, I am a private citizen, and so therefore I am all individual by myself. Every soul. It's actually interesting, in Greek, it's every psuche, soul, which is a way to refer to every person, every being. But every soul, and this suggests not just the Christian ones, to whom Paul is obviously writing still here in the context of the letter to the Romans, but that means every Christian and non-Christian actually has this obligation to pay attention to the governing authorities. So Paul is obviously writing to the Roman Christians, those who had been saved by the mercies of God, but this doesn't limit itself to the target of just Christians. No escape clauses. Every soul means that there is no entirely private person. The governing authorities are the human beings in position of power. There is another way that Paul used the word authorities to refer to angelic beings, but almost always in those kinds of contexts, he adds in heavenly places. And in those passages, like where we wrestle against the authorities in heavenly places, in those passages we find we're never exhorted to submit to the angels. We're never commanded to subject ourselves to these, to the heavenly hierarchy, whatever exactly that gets ordered and listed like as well. So these are humans governing humans, men who have power over men, as Solomon talked about in Ecclesiastes 8. And the command is, so, every person to all authorities. Because there isn't an authority that hasn't been put in place by God. Every person to every authority is commanded to be subject. And there's really no help that we're going to get by saying, well, in the Greek, it literally means do whatever you want, but say thank you for your input. There's no Greek dictionary that provides that out, that escape. So subjecting means submitting, means doing what someone else has willed. The reason is built in. The reason why we do this is provided for us in the verse. Because God is the one who put them there. Tyndale and the King James translators put it, the powers that be. That's where I got the title for these few messages. The powers that be. They are put there by God himself. Paul says it twice. There is no authority except from God. That is to eliminate alternatives. As if there were some authorities that were from God and then some that weren't from God. So he eliminates alternatives in the first part of saying it. And in the second part, he is emphasizing that it is God who did it. God's appointment of it. Those that exist have been instituted or have been established. They have been ordained by God. This does not mean that each and every authority himself or herself, every queen, every warrior princess, this does not mean that every authority realized that it was God who put them in that position. So Jesus actually told Pilate how Pilate was in his position. Pilate didn't get that it was Jesus' Father in heaven that had given Pilate that power. So the authorities themselves don't necessarily understand it or recognize where they got their authority, but we do. So, again, problems arise when those authorities don't realize how they were delegated with that power from God, and then start trying to act as if they have God-like ability to command other men to do things. But one of the things that means, this is a key principle, is that all authority has been delegated, which means that all authority among men is not absolute. So for the exhaustive descriptions we have, every person, every authority, there is someone over top of the everys. So it is not every person subjects to every authority, and that's as far as it goes. We need to recognize those authorities only got there because of the higher authority. We know the origin of civil authorities, God himself, and we know the scope of civil authorities, it's every person. Which immediately leads to Paul's first conclusion in verse 2 about how resistance to government brings a certain sort of result. The reality is so inescapable that God installs government and governors that disobeying the human authority is disobeying God. So verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. This is a conclusion already. The reality is so clear that the conclusion can come this quickly. Based on the divine origin and ordination of authorities, the one resisting, opposite of the one submitting, the one resisting is ultimately even resisting God's divine appointment. There's a play on words that you don't get to see in English, really. But submitting in verse 1 is hupotasso. That's how you would say the Greek word, hupotasso. The hupa is under. Tasso can mean a variety of things like put or place or even stand. So let's go with understand. Stand underneath. That's submit. Antitasso doesn't even need that kind of explanation because we talk about anti-things all the time. So to stand against, the submitting one stands under, the resisting one stands against. And we're called to be the standing under ones more than we're called to be the standing against ones. Opposition to authority is opposition to what God ordained. Just one example, and I know that it has its own particular context in Exodus, but Moses told the Israelites who were complaining about Moses' leadership, your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. And again, I get that that was very specifically the Lord directly called Moses and led the people out of Egypt into a place where then they wandered for 40 years and they started complaining about it. But it is the principle that complaining, let alone resisting what God has put in place, is actually complaining or resisting against God himself. The ESV talks about these resistors there again at the end. Whoever resists the authorities, those who resist will incur judgment because God is the one who they are resisting. Well, that sounds like we're going to be in for a pretty miserable time. And what about when Peter said in Acts chapter 5 that he had to obey God rather than men? What about that, Sean? What about that one? That's another verse. And that is, you're correct. I agree. And again, if Paul was not a hypocrite to his own instructions, even here, especially here, if Paul was not a hypocrite, then why was he ever beaten or put in prison? Were those entirely just because he was trying to do? Yes, sir, how high? And he jumped as high as he could, and they still didn't like that. And so they imprisoned him always or beat him always unjustly? No, sometimes it was because he directly went against what he was told by the governing authorities to do, especially when it came to preaching the gospel. He could not submit to those God-ordained authorities at certain times. And so these are good questions. And they actually deserve, they demand an answer. I think part of the point here is that we should recognize that they are good second questions after we have established in our minds the categories that God thinks authority is good. The human sinful bent is to say, I will be like God to decide good and evil. I don't need God's authority, let alone any other man's authority in my life. That is what Adam and Eve were tempted to do from the beginning. So usually, you don't need to teach people disobedience. Usually. You might need to teach them when disobedience is appropriate, but the general principle of, you're not the boss of me, that's not just three-year-old lingo. You're not the boss of me is like what our hearts naturally want to say. So there are necessary in order to honor God, there are necessary questions about when disobedience is right. Yes. But those need to be asked from a platform, from a position of, but we know we need to ask this because in general, we default to submitting. In general, we default to acknowledging that the authorities are there because of God and he wants us to listen to what they have to say for our own good, that we wouldn't incur judgment. Verse 5 actually says that we are to submit not just because we're afraid of being punished, whatever way that could be. Could be financial, could be actually physical. We're to submit not just to avoid being judged, we're actually to submit to the human authorities for sake of conscience to God. There isn't actually any human authority who can require conscience-level obedience for as much as, you know, they want to know what you think. For as much as they would desire to prosecute for thought crime. You ultimately can't bind someone's conscience to a man. And Christians who have renewed, redeemed consciences, we actually have a higher accountability to make sure we're honoring God in however we are treating those authorities that he has put in place. We are submitting directly to God while we are interacting indirectly with those governing authorities. So what about when those rulers are illegitimate? What if their power was seized through a coup? What if it was a stolen election full of lies and treason? What do we do with people in those positions, writing laws at that point? What about when those rulers are unjust? Do we submit to the powers that be de facto or de jure? De facto means it's in fact. Here they are, doesn't really matter how they got their position or how they're behaving. Do we submit de facto, always and every, without asking any questions? Or do we only submit to those rulers who are ruling de jure, which is mean according to law, according to what is just, according to what is right? Do we really have the authority as Christians to say we only submit when we can acknowledge that what the ruler is requiring is righteous? Or is it possible or even necessary to submit at times to some things that are painful to us or not seeming, at least to us, to be right? Again, these are all really relevant questions that we have to come back to hear more about. But the point of the verses so far is that those who do not recognize civil government as God ordained are wrong. Those who do not recognize civil authorities who make laws and even who collect taxes. Jim read through the rest of the paragraph, and it explicitly mentions taxes, revenues. Those who say that there ought to be none of that among men are actually resisting God. That said, all of these authorities, all of them are subject to God, whether they realize it or not. And so there does actually seem to be, because no president or king has absolute authority, that there can be checks and balances between other God-given authorities, like the father in a house, like elders in a church. There can be, and in fact, it's good when there are checks and balances between those authorities, but fathers are not the boss of everything just because they're dead. If being president required that you just be a dad, well, that is not actually what puts a person in that position at all. So fathers are not the boss of everything, though they're first responsible at home. Elders and pastors are not presidents. And for that matter, health department directors ought not even try to prohibit Christian communion. That's out of their lane. That's not belonging to their sphere of authority. But again, to deny that there is a civil sphere of authority is actually to deny God, who has appointed those authorities. As I've said, Paul himself was imprisoned wrongly by the government at times. Other times he used the government to keep himself from death. And other times he deliberately disobeyed the government when it came to at least proclaiming the gospel. Before that, Paul had used governing authority to actually hurt and kill Christians. So Paul knew in his own testimony what abusing authority looked like. And while we pray for kings and presidents and governors and all who are in high positions, like 1 Timothy 2:2, we also want to acknowledge that apart from repentance and submission to Jesus as Lord, we are actually deserving of all the wicked rulers we have. And I am definitely in favor of voting for a different president. And also, our problems are way worse than that. It is a thing. And I think Christians are allowed to, Christians are responsible to understand as best as they're able and participate, especially in the system of government that God has allowed us to enjoy. Absolutely. But even Christians are very susceptible to the temptation where every man does what is right in his own eyes. And we have enough history to know that there has never been utopia brought about from the every man did what was right in his own eyes approach. And like I say, Christians are actually susceptible to that mindset as well. Government is given by God. Government that does not acknowledge God is going to have to give an account for that. And the longer that they persist in not acknowledging God, the more like God they typically start to try to behave. And Christians are not allowed to serve two gods. So we are always looking to the ultimate authority, even as we seek to have a default to submit as much as possible to those that God has put in place. So we just need to try to care to not qualify ourselves out of anything that looks like submission. I like finding loopholes and arguing against why I need to do that thing that somebody else wants me to do. And again, while there are qualifications, the goal can't be to, like, first try. What's wrong with that requirement? Again, thinking about it, but not just trying to qualify ourselves out of obedience to God. So, more in the paragraph. There are more principles. There are some more unanswered but very relevant questions. More about God's rules for being submissive and tax-paying citizens. The point of the paragraph, and we'll keep looking at that and trying to draw as clear of lines and ask the questions and come up with the qualifications as necessary while we seek God to give us wisdom as living sacrifices for getting up on the altar to serve the Lord Christ, even in the public square, even in how we tweet at governors gone bad. It's good to be able to do it together. And so even as you have conversations and push back and forth on where lines need to be, remember that we are all in this together. So these are not your enemies that are requiring imprecatory prayers. These are fellow brothers and sisters and fellow soldiers and fellow servants of Christ with whom we get to keep trying to obey Christ and do it together. And may he be kind to let us have that sort of unity even while we groan together under some of the wickedness that is legislated and held against us. It is better than it could be. It is still better than it is in other places. It is not right, and we need God above it all. So let me pray to him. Our Father, we are wanting to honor you most. We want all men, we want all rulers to acknowledge your Son as Lord. And to then even do what they do in his name and for Christ's glory. We want to be productive and to have those quiet, peaceful lives. And when you want us to fight, so be it. But we're supposed to pray that you give us kings and rulers and authorities who let us be to honor you as we have in our individual callings. And so we know that it is bad. We want to be those who are submissive to you and repenting when we're not. We want to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, and also those with full backbone and those who are ready to suffer unjustly when necessary, even following the example of your Son. We love your Son. Help us live privately, householdly, and publicly for his name's sake. Pray in his name. Amen. Again, I do, to the extent of my capacity, get the huge entangled implications as Christians try to think about God and government. I also really do think it's important, relevant, and even encouraging for Christians to think about how it is that God saved us. Jesus was, this is Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God and killed by the hands of lawless men. God purposed for our salvation to establish lawless rulers who then put his own Son to death. For however huge and complicated and messy our grasp of God and government is, it is not tangled to God, and God continues to use it to his glory. There's no tangles for him, even as we tried to figure it out. I mentioned earlier, Jesus told Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." And Jesus didn't then immediately punch Pilate in the face or call on the heavenly authorities to come and make the just message known. Jesus was acknowledging his Father's sovereignty in and through the abuse of human authority in his own unjust treatment. It is why Peter could write later that this is a gracious thing when mindful of God one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. That's 1 Peter 2:19. And then he immediately goes into the "What Would Jesus Do?" passage, the passage from which the Charles Sheldon wrote in his Steps, and we got the whole WWJD movement. It's from these verses. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." By his wounds, unjustly afflicted. By his wounds, at the hands of lawless men, you have been healed. So we would have no atonement for our sins. We would have no Lord's Supper. We would have no celebration of our hope of glory if Jesus had not suffered unjustly. Because if he'd suffered justly, then he had to pay for his own unjust behavior first before he could pay for ours. So it needed to be unjust suffering on his part. But had Jesus not suffered unjustly and without sin, we would have no salvation. We would have no joy in communion, no guarantee of our eternal inheritance. So praise God that he ordains good that overcomes evil. And while we keep trying to figure out what is the good we're supposed to do in the evil that we face, praise God that God's ways are to overcome evil with good. And that is why we are here, and that is our hope. And that is a reason to celebrate. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said this: "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Christian, be occupied with God and with presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice to Him. Then thank Him for blessing you with fruit here, because your hope is not here. Be thankful for all the fruit you see Him provide for you from your living sacrifice lifestyle. Be thankful for all the fruit you see that He's giving you here, because your hope is in Christ's forever kingdom. That is where our hope is, even as we seek and thank Him for fruit right here, right now. And so, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And amen.